If I have not had a chance to meet you personally, my name is Joey Kraft, and I am one of the pastors here at Restoration Church, and it is my joy and my delight to be able to preach God's Word this evening. And so we're thankful that you are here. And so as Nathan mentioned, we'll be in Acts 19. And so if you were to think of magic spells and idolatry and riots and exorcisms and jealousy and miracles and evil spirits and fights that leave people naked and wounded, book-burning bonfires, you might think of a Jerry Springer episode or a Harry Potter, but it's likely you would not think of Acts 19. Yet, in fact, that's exactly what we find in Acts chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and make your way to there, and we'll be working through that. And as you do, let me get us caught up in the first 18 chapters of Acts that we've been working through. So for the last several weeks, we've been following this guy named Paul, and he is one of the apostles. And he has been going around preaching and planting churches. He's traveled through what is modern-day Syria, Turkey, and Greece. He's been occupied with the Word of God. That's what we saw last week. He's occupied with the Word, boldly proclaiming it from synagogues to street corners to living rooms, and he's planting churches. He's seeing people from all different types of life come to faith in Christ. And so after spending about a year and a half in Corinth, he then travels to some other cities, Ephesus, Caesarea, Jerusalem, and Antioch. And then he takes off what is known as the third missionary journey. And in the first part of this journey, we saw last week in chapter 18, he goes around to churches that he's already planted, and he starts to strengthen the disciples. And then he visits the disciples back in Ephesus. And that's where we pick up in chapter 19. And so here's the guiding thought that I want you to hold in your head as we go through tonight's sermon. Discovering the power of the gospel changes everything. And that's exactly why some people oppose it. Discovering the power of the gospel changes everything. And that's exactly why some people oppose it. So first, let's look at the power of the gospel discovered. Acts 19, starting in verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. And he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. So Paul arrives in Ephesus, and he finds a small group of disciples. It's at least 12 men, and it could include women and children as well. And so things don't seem to be right, perhaps, and so he starts to ask some leading questions. It's like, when you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? I'm like, Holy Spirit? I haven't even heard of him. Well then, into what were you baptized? Into John's baptism? Aha. These are disciples of John the Baptist, but not of Jesus. See, they believed the Messiah was coming, but they had not yet received the good news the Messiah had already come. Remember, Apollos, we saw last week, Apollos was in Ephesus. And his teaching was accurate, but it was not complete. These men are in Ephesus, and perhaps they've been taught by Apollos. And so their understanding is accurate, but it's not yet complete. So Paul has the joy of completing it for them. And he says, John the Baptist came, and he was pointing to someone greater. He was pointing to Jesus. John the Baptist came preparing for and pointing to Jesus. And so the baptism they had was a baptism of preparation, a baptism of expectation, but not a baptism of fulfillment. Yet the time of fulfillment had come. So verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they discover the power of the gospel. They gain a proper understanding of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and they place their trust in him and they're baptized. And so baptism is a public expression of a person's faith in Christ. That's why it's done in the name of Jesus. And so this is their public declaration. They believe the gospel message and they acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. They go from John's disciples and become Jesus' disciples. Maybe some of you are here kind of like these men. You've heard about salvation. You're even looking for salvation. You know you need to be saved, but you've not placed your faith in Christ. And just like Paul told these men, I'd like to humbly tell you that to be saved, you need to place your faith in Christ. See, it's not enough just to understand or even be looking for salvation. Virtually every religion in the world agrees with that. They agree that you need to be saved. So in Buddhism, we need to be saved from pain and suffering by reaching nirvana. In Islam, we need to be saved from the will of Allah and final judgment by following the five pillars. In Sikhism, we need to be saved from endless cycles of reincarnation by good karma. So the difference is not that we need to be saved. Most everyone agrees. The difference is how are we saved? And at the end of the day, I think there's really only two options. We can save ourselves or we can find a Savior. And so usually the process of saving yourself goes something along the lines of being good enough or doing enough of the right things or following a certain set of rules. But at the end of the day, good and right and rule following, they're all relative. So even if we can determine what good is and what's right and which set of rules, how much good do we have to do? How many of the right things? Do we have to follow the rules like all the time, every time? What happens if we mess up? And so trying to save yourself leads to an endless cycle of pride and despair. So on one hand, when we try to save ourselves and we do those things, we do the good, we do the right things, we follow the rules, it tends to lead to pride. Why? Because you're that good. You're good enough to save yourself. But then when you don't do the good you know you're supposed to do and you don't do the right things and you can't follow the rules, the very thing you've put your hope into yourself has let you down, and so you swing from pride over here to despair. So like a clock ticking back and forth, the one who tries to save themselves ticks from pride to despair with no true end in sight. But what if there was a Savior? What if there was someone who came and did what we couldn't do, what we did not want to do? All those good things you didn't do, what if someone came and did them perfectly? All those right things you didn't complete, what if someone completed them without a fault? That list of rules that you didn't follow, what if someone came and kept every one of them all the time, every time to a T? What if that someone didn't just live a life of perfection, but they actually loved you enough to die for you? They loved you enough to absorb the penalty for sin and die for you. And what if they loved you enough, not just to die for you, but they actually loved you enough to raise from the dead on the third day that you might taste life? And what if this someone didn't just love you enough to take up their life on the third day, but loved you enough to send their spirit to continually remind you of their love? What if there was a Savior like that? And what if the Savior didn't just love you, he actually liked you? You see, today, many people in our culture, they've heard this rumor that God has a son and he's even willing to die for you. But as one pastor knows, to many people, it's just become jargon and cliche. Because somehow we communicate the love of God in a way that it's begrudging and it's forced. And so like an overplayed TV ad, this message of God loves just bounce off their ears. So let me try this. This Savior is not merely a what if. The Savior is Jesus. And Jesus not only loves you, He likes you. God in Christ passionately, continually, relentlessly, lovingly, willingly pursues you. God not only accepts you into His presence, He delights that you are there. In the book of Zephaniah, God rejoices over His people with gladness and exults over them with loud singing. Oh yes, this is the God we serve. And He doesn't just begrudgingly accept us. He gladly welcomes us when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. And so just like Paul invited these men, I'm inviting you to come delight in the God who delights in you. And that's what these men do here. They delight in God, and they're baptized. And Paul lays his hands on them, and this is a sign of apostolic blessing. And they receive the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in tongues and prophesy. And so, yes, at this point, we need to pause and carefully address what's going on here. So some people look at this story, and they use it as a proof text to say there's a second baptism of the Spirit. That at some point after conversion, you have a dramatic, personalized experience in which you receive the Holy Spirit, and that is generally, if not always, signified by speaking in tongues. I want to say you can hold that position and be a Christian. You can. But we don't think that's what's going on here. So notice Paul's questions. He assumes two things. They're believers, when you believed, and two, believers have the Holy Spirit. So Paul takes for granted that all believers necessarily have the Spirit. And that's why in Romans, he writes this: if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And in 1 Corinthians, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So Paul finds these men are not believers, and he tells them about Jesus. And when they believe in Jesus, they immediately receive the Holy Spirit. Just like Ephesians 1 says, when you believe, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So at Restoration Church, we do not believe that there are some Christians that don't have the Holy Spirit, and there are some Christians that do have the Holy Spirit. We believe in God's plan of redemption. Every believer is indwelled and equipped with the Holy Spirit. And second, what's going on here is not normative. We have to be very careful when looking at Scripture to take and develop a doctrine off of something that's just merely describing an event. So think about all the crazy stuff we do if we took every story in the Bible and we started applying it wholesale to our lives. We'd be taking mud and rubbing it on blind people's eyes. Jesus did that. We'd all be growing out our hair so we could be strong like Samson. We'd be snaring snakes in the face. Or 2 Kings, anybody who made fun of a bald person would be attacked by bears. See, we have to examine what's going on in Scripture in light of the entire story of the Bible, in light of the context. And so what's going on here is confirmation that the gospel is spreading to the ends of the earth. Remember back in Acts chapter 1:8, Jesus said this: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so in Acts 2, the gospel breaks into Jerusalem and Judea. And what happens? People are filled with the Holy Spirit and they start speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 10, a guy named Cornelius, who happens to be living in Samaria, he's a Gentile. The gospel breaks in, and what happens? The Holy Spirit comes and people start speaking in tongues. Here in Acts 19, the gospel is now going to the ends of the earth. And what happens? The same thing. The Holy Spirit comes, and people start speaking in tongues. So it seems like what's taking place here is that as the fulfillment of Acts 1:8 is taking place, God is giving visible, audible, public confirmation that the gospel has spread from one stage to the next. And this always happens in the presence of the apostles. Now, I'm not saying that no one speaks in tongues today. I'm not saying that. Some do, some don't. If you do, good. If you don't, good. And Paul's very specific on how that's to take place in 1 Corinthians 14. But what I'm saying is that this story is not here to teach us about tongues and a second baptism. Luke is more interested in the proclamation and the expansion of the correct gospel. That's why the apostles are showing up and confirming it. They have the keys. This is the right gospel. Because God is to be worshipped rightly, not willy-nilly, however we want to. And so the correct gospel is spreading to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what we keep reading. Acts 19, verse 8 through 10. And he, Paul, entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So when Paul shows up at Ephesus, he does what he always does in a new city. He goes into the synagogue and he starts reasoning from the scriptures about the kingdom of God and about the way. And so just like happened last week in Corinth, the people get mad. It doesn't stop Paul. He goes and finds some lecture hall, evidently, and he rents it out so he can keep on preaching. And every day, he reasons from the scriptures, teaching about the kingdom of God and the way. So day after day, Paul is laboring to tell people about the one true king and the one true way. He wants people to see Jesus is the way to the kingdom and Jesus is the king of the kingdom. He's the way. Remember, Jesus himself said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Paul is laboring to tell these people the entrance to the kingdom is not through following a set of propositions. It's through following a person, Jesus. And so Paul persistently and continually and winsomely and persuasively teaches people about Jesus that they might discover the power of the gospel. And as he does, the word begins to spread throughout all of Asia. Paul will do whatever it takes to faithfully preach the gospel that people might properly understand and have genuine belief in Christ. And Restoration Church, may that be said of us, that no matter what circumstances we face, we'll boldly preach of the gospel in the hopes of seeing more people turn from their kingdom to God's kingdom, in the hopes of seeing more people turn from their way and follow the way. And so I want you to ask yourself a question. Are there people in my life with whom I'm sharing the gospel? Are there people in my life that I've been sharing the gospel with over the course of months and maybe even years? We need to be patient and seek to understand objections and reason with people from the scriptures, just like Paul did, answering their questions. So notice Paul does not reject these men. Paul doesn't say, you didn't get it right. He doesn't look down on them. Rather, he engages them and completes the narrative for them. Everyone has a story. Everyone has a narrative of their life. And it's our joy to be able to bring Christ and said, here is the one who completes your story. What a joy that is. What a gift God has given us to bring others the delight of Christ. If you're here tonight, you have questions about that. As Nathan mentioned, I'll be right over there after the service. Come ask, how does Jesus complete my life? Come ask that question. I'd love to talk with you about that. And as Paul continues to preach, more strange events begin to unfold. And yet, it gives us a vivid demonstration of the gospel's power to change everything. So Luke chapter 19, verse 11. We're beginning to look at discovering the power of the gospel changes everything. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick. And after diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So Jesus, we learned last week, was a leather worker. He made tents. And so he's probably working in the mornings, and then he's going to this lecture hall in the afternoons, and he's teaching. And he has a handkerchief, evidently, to wipe the sweat off his brow, and an apron, I guess, to cover his body. And so people come, and they start carrying these items away. And God begins to do some extraordinary things. Notice it's not Paul. It's not the people carrying the things away, but it says explicitly, God was doing. And these are not just run-your-day miracles. Even Luke says they are extraordinary. There's extraordinary things going on. And again, we have to be careful about interpretation here. Again, this is not normative. Luke is telling this is extraordinary. It's interesting to note as you read the book of Acts, apart from Stephen and Philip, who worked very closely with the disciples, it's only the apostles that perform these miracles. And so it seems once again that the purpose of these miracles is to confirm the gospel message. Bookmark Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 and go read it later this week. And I think that's what the author of Hebrews is getting at. That these miracles and these instances are confirming the gospel message as it spreads. And so don't hear me saying, I don't believe in miracles. I do. Today, yes. Now, yes. Talk to Nathan after service. Went to India. First-hand experience with a miracle. They happen. But what I am saying is they usually just don't happen on a whim or without a purpose. Most often, not only, but most often, it seems the miracles are given to confirm the gospel message. And that's what we've seen throughout the book of Acts. And so I think it's best not to be a complete skeptic. In the Western world, that's typically the way we run about these things. Don't be a skeptic. But then don't run on the other side and try to be a mimic. Because that'll get you in trouble, because that's exactly what happens here. So as God is working these miracles, we have seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva show up. Not just any sons, they have a very niche job. They're itinerant Jewish exorcists. And so evidently these guys would go from town to town, and they would make a living by supposedly casting demons out of people. And so they show up in Ephesus, they realize there's power in the name of Jesus, and they start going around, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom this guy Paul proclaims." But instead of heeding the command, the evil spirits master them. And by definition, anytime you leave a fight naked and wounded, you have lost. Good story, but why is this here? Right? So this is a question we should be asking when we read the Bible. Good story, kind of funny, but why is it here? I spent a lot of time thinking about this week. And here's my answer. Here's what Luke's trying to communicate to us. We should allow God to use and change us for his purposes. We should not try to manipulate God and use him for our purposes. So look at how these exorcists reference Jesus. Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They don't even know him. But they want to use him for their good. And so God was working through Paul for whose glory? Whose name was extolled? Verse 17. the name of the Lord Jesus. Yet these Jewish exorcists were trying to use God like a spiritual genie to make their own name great. Let me note two things here. First, this should remind us that God does not exist to simply meet our desires. He will not allow us to use and manipulate Him. So many of us try to use God for health or wealth or job or spouse or fill in the blank. When we do that, God becomes nothing but our servant and we attempt to be Lord. In fact, there are some who outright teach this, that God wants to prosper and bless you. And by prosper and bless you, they mean give you stuff, like a big bank account and a nice car. Name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. Sow a faith seed and God will bless you. Friends, be weary. That teaching is no different than the Jewish exorcist here in Acts chapter 19. I'm not saying God does not want to bless you. He does. In Christ, He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. In Christ, you have everything you need for life and godliness. God wants you to bless you in a way that you realize He is the greatest blessing you could ever have. And second, I think we need to realize here that evil spirits and demons, they're real. We read this stuff and it's like Star Wars to us because we're so enlightened here in America. It's real. Paul writes back to the church of Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places." Yes, that's true still today. So the greatest trick of the devil is to convince you he does not exist. So I want you to know that the enemy is real, and the only way to defeat him is through the powerful name of Jesus, through the glorious gospel. Jesus has nullified the power of Satan. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame at the cross by triumphing over them. And the good news is that when the gospel is preached and people believe in Jesus, another spiritual battle is won, and the gospel's power begins to change everything. That's exactly what we see going on here. Chapter 19, verse 18. "And also many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, about $5 million today. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." So some of those who were practicing magic and witchcraft, they took their books and they had a good old book burning there in Ephesus. Notice it's their own books. They weren't grabbing other people's books and burning them. It was their own books. So this is a grand demonstration of public repentance. They're saying, we're no longer following our old way of life. We're no longer trusting in the power of darkness. We're trusting in the power of light, the power of Christ, the power of Jesus. So unlike the Jewish exorcists, instead of trying to use God and manipulate God, these believers say, God, use me and change me. And as a result, verse 20 tells us, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The gospel is breaking into these people's lives. The gospel is rearranging their worldview, and they lay down their idols and take up new life in Christ. As C.S. Lewis once said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." This is exactly what's happening to these men and women. They begin seeing the world through the lens of the gospel, and everything changes. In fact, the entire city of Ephesus will never be the same. Chapter 19, verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Paul dreamed. He's got big dreams. He wants to take the gospel to Rome and beyond. But he recognized right now there's still ministry to do in Ephesus. So I'm going to send some people ahead of me, and I'm going to stay here in Ephesus, and I'm going to continue to do ministry. Verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." So notice what this disturbance is about. It's about the way. So as Paul is preaching day in and day out, remember he's over there, he's there almost 3 years, we're going to learn next week in chapter 20. And he's just preaching. People are being saved, they're confessing sin, they're divulging their wicked practices, they're being built up in their faith. And this was leading to a discernible pattern of life. And it's important here that we understand what leads to this pattern of life. Notice this salvation leads to the change in behavior. It's not that they work at doing things and then they're saved. So changing our behavior leads to salvation no more than stapling apples on a branch leads to an apple tree. Salvation leads to behavior change. It must work from the inside out. And this way is the way of Christ. And this way is not good for idol-making businessmen. So in Ephesus, there was this great temple, Artemis. Some of your Bibles might say Diana. And her temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. People flocked to it from all over. And as we'll see in a minute, verse 35, evidently some meteorite fell from the sky. Not making it up, it's in verse 35. Fell from the sky. And evidently it had an image on it of a multi-breasted woman. And they said, "This is from heaven. We're going to start worshiping this. This is Artemis. Let's build a temple around it." And so every year they had a festival, kind of like Mardi Gras. And they would sell trinkets of little Artemis. And this is how Demetrius and others made their money. And so Demetrius realizes this cultic worship is decreasing, therefore my profit margins are taking a hit. And look at verse 26 again. Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. So Paul is probably preaching the same sermon he preached back in Acts chapter 17. "I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands." That's what Paul is preaching. And many of the people believed and their lives were radically changed. They turned from idol worship to worshiping the one true living God. They changed from worshiping Artemis and started worshiping Jesus. And some of you are probably thinking, "Wow, that's neat, but we're like far removed from idolatry." No. No, we're not. One pastor tells a story of going to India. When he gets to India, he's traveling around and he comes to a woman who's selling chickens. And he's selling these chickens so that people can buy them and take them to a totem pole and sacrifice them because this totem pole was a local god. And trying to engage her in conversation and perhaps share the gospel with her, he just asked her, "Have you ever been to America?" She said, "Yes, I've been to America, and I'm never going back." "Pastor, why?" She said, "Because of all the idolatry. You have tens and thousands of people that dress up and paint themselves and flock to temples and bow down to gods running around on a field and cheering for them." She was talking about football. I think if many people walked into our living rooms and saw all of our chairs facing this one box-looking thing, they would think we are idol worshipers. And so, yes, our culture is just as idolatrous as the next. John Calvin has famously said the human mind, or the human nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Every one of us, even from his mother's womb, an expert in inventing idols. We can engage in idolatry without statues and temples. We engage in idolatry in the temple of our heart. So anything you treasure more than God is an idol. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God is an idol. Anything you look to give what only God can give is an idol. So it's idolatry to be more devoted to your job than to God. It's idolatry to find more satisfaction in sexual immorality than in Jesus. Sitting in front of a TV or playing video games or perusing Facebook for hours and hours and hours, yet saying, "I don't have time to cultivate my relationship with God," is idolatry. Looking to a certain set of circumstances, "I want to be married, I want to be single, I need a new job, I don't have a job, I need a vacation, I need a new home." Looking to any set of circumstances for ultimate happiness is idolatry. See, we were created to worship. That's what we do. We worship. So the question is not if I worship. The question is, what do I worship? Do I worship a dead false idol, or do I worship the one true living God? What if the power of the gospel radically rearranged our worldview, that it shattered our idols like it did here in Ephesus? And again, notice how their idols were shattered. They didn't go try harder to do better and follow more rules. They sat under the teaching of God's word and just gazed at Jesus. And when they saw Jesus, they said, "Yes, I want him. And so I'm dropping this and I'm running here." A.W. Pink: repentance is the hand releasing those filthy objects it had previously clung to so tenaciously, while faith is extending an empty hand to God to receive his grace. That's what these people do. They repent, drop their filthy objects, and have faith going to God with empty hands that have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. The gospel smashes our idols so we can take up new life in Christ. The gospel frees us from worshiping dead idols so we can worship the living God. The gospel allows us to turning from a God made in our image, that we might worship the one true God who made us in his image. And it's here we find complete happiness, satisfaction, and joy, because we were made for him. What idol do you need to smash with the gospel? What idol do you need to drop so you can run to Christ and say you're much better than anything a false dead idol could ever give? But know that when you do this, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. You're going to face opposition from your own heart. We just saw that. But it doesn't end there. you're also going to face opposition externally. So discovering the power of the gospel changes everything. And that's why some people oppose it. Discovering the power of the gospel changes everything, and that's why some people oppose it. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together in the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, those are high-ranking government officials. So even some of these high-ranking government officials who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But they recognized that he was a Jew. For about 2 hours, they all cried with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So Paul's gospel message is coming in, and it's crippling business. But Demetrius makes another plea. He's saying, this Paul is challenging the way we live, our culture, our history. Paul is destroying it, and he's destroying us. And so this draws rage from the people in Ephesus, and they start to chant, "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis!" For 2 hours. History tells us it's about 25,000 people. So imagine a little bit larger than the Verizon Center. And you're sitting in there, "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis!" But they don't even know why they're there. They don't even know why they're there. They're just caught up in a mob of confusion. And two of Paul's friends, they're dragged in there. Paul wants to go in, but he can't. This Alexander guy stands up as a Jew, and basically he's trying to say, "We're not like the Christians. We don't want any collateral damage." They won't even let him talk. "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis!" They oppose the gospel. Why? They don't have a clue. They don't know why. Yet they oppose the gospel, and I think this is telling. I think most people oppose the gospel not because they've thought through the truth claims of the gospel. They oppose the gospel because they know if it's true, their lives will have to change. So in effect, they go along with the mob and they chant, "Great is Artemis. Great is Artemis." See, the gospel message, though good news, confronts us with bad news. It confronts us with our sin. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But rather than thinking about this, we'd rather just not think about it, just reject it. Too many of us want to spend our time looking down at others thinking we're good rather than looking up at God and knowing we're not perfect. We want to worship an Artemis made in our image rather than worshiping the God who made us in His image. So people oppose the gospel because the gospel opposes their sin. Before we can respond to the good news that God entered the brokenness of this world and the person of Jesus Christ, lived the sinless life that we could not live, died the sinner's death in our place, rose again on the third day so that there's now no condemnation for those who repent and believe, but instead there's restoration and redemption, that we can live life the way we're meant to live. Before we can respond to that news, we're confronted with and we have to acknowledge the bad news. So our friends here in this passage, their problem with the gospel is not intellectual, it's moral. They don't believe the gospel because they don't want to. We don't want to acknowledge our sin, and so we go along with the world chanting, "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis!" And we look around and everybody's doing the same thing, and so we feel validated. That's why it feels good to look at other people. They validate us. And we're just thrown into a mob of confusion and we have no idea how we got there. It takes God's grace, melting our hearts, our calloused hearts, for us to stop chanting, "Great is Artemis." A couple of weeks ago, we looked at a gal named Lydia. And the text tells us God opened her heart that she might believe. And so for those that are here that have you've repented of your sins and you believe in Christ, know that it's nothing that you have done. It's not because you're smarter. It's not because you're better. It's not because you had some background. It's because of God's grace breaking into your life. That should humble you to your core. And it should amaze you that God pursued you. And it should give you hope. When you share the gospel with others and they oppose you, and they will, you have hope that the same God that broke into your life and melted your heart can break into their life and melt their heart. And if you're here tonight and you've been opposing the gospel, can I ask you a question? Would you like it if the gospel were true? Would you like that? If your answer is no, could it be that what you want to be true is controlling your ability to see what actually is true? Could it be that your morality is overriding your intellect? If you answer that question, yes, I'd like it to be true. I have questions. Welcome. We are glad you're here. Ask questions. Ask us why we believe what we believe. Come find me after service and say, "Hey, I have a question." But would you pray that God would show you the truth of the gospel, even if that means everything in your life changes? You willing to pray that? God, melt my heart. Show me the truth of the gospel, even if that means everything in my life changes. Some people will oppose the gospel. But even in the face of that opposition, God is going to providentially work so that the gospel keeps to advance and his church is strengthened. That's exactly what these final verses are about. As we work through them, be amazed and rest in God's providence. Just let it wash over you like a waterfall. Chapter 19, verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So finally, here at the end of our story, we have a town clerk. He's kind of like a mayor. And he shows up and he says a couple of things that calms the crowd. He says, first, Artemis is worshipped by everybody everywhere. There's no danger and her worship going away. Second, he says, these men dragged in here, they haven't done anything wrong. They're neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers. And third, if you really think there's something wrong, we have appropriate ways to go about it. We have proconsuls and we have regular assemblies. We just don't start rioting. But here's what I'm asking. How can the clerk say they've done nothing wrong? How can he say that? And here's where we see God's providence. So remember, Paul, he wanted to go in. He wanted to go in. Why? He wanted to preach. He's like 25,000 people. I get to preach the gospel to 25,000. I'm going in. And they say, no, you can't. Even some of the government officials say, Paul, you can't go in. Because going in was as good as a death sentence. So who goes in? Gaius and Aristarchus. Who are they? Exactly. They're nobodies. And so the clerk is able to, they're not the ones that have been standing up teaching for 3 years. And so the clerk is able to look at them and say, these men haven't done anything wrong. If Paul had been in there, it would have been true. And the crowd would have kept rioting. But you see, God's providence breaks in, keeps Paul outside. That Paul, remember what he wanted to do back in verses 21 and 22? He wants to take the gospel to Rome and beyond. And it's God's providence that allows him to do that. God has a vested interest in spreading his gospel. God is generous with his grace and jealous for his glory. So even in the face of opposition, God providentially works to ensure the gospel will spread and the church will advance. He knows that discovering the power of the gospel changes everything, and it's the only thing that brings us back into a relationship with him. And this is where we find our greatest joy and how he gets the greatest glory. God providentially works, even in the face of opposition, so that the glorious gospel may spread. So if you're here tonight and you're looking for salvation, you're looking for something to complete the narrative of your life, believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here looking to defeat demonic powers and destroy idols so you can take up new life in Christ, believe in the gospel of Jesus. Yes, discovering the power of the gospel changes everything. And this changes a good thing, the very best you could ever imagine. Let's pray. Father, we are mindful that it is by your grace, through faith in Christ alone, that we are reconciled back to you. We have no hope in anything else. We can't even fulfill our own moral obligations. We often worship idols. And so we turn to you in the name of Christ, trusting in his blood that we are saved. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.